I did not record that because it has nothing to do with our biblical text today. It's merely a fun thing for you. All right. Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. And we will start in verses 14 through 26. I'll hand out the text here, so you might have something to take notes on if you'd like. Also, in case if you don't have the text with you. You know, it's really hard to compete with Winnie the Pooh cookies. You guys are just not paying attention. Okay.
You feel like you're running the bulls in your phone to stay at the gym?
That's about right.
One week.
Well, exactly. I mean, Pastor Jim's passage this morning is what I taught last week, which means next week he's going to be preaching on what we're studying today. But what's going to happen is that at the last Sunday of this month, I'm out of town. Which means Pastor Jim is going to catch up, and you're going to get it twice. Most likely, he will run ahead, because I have a feeling he's going to be taking larger sections of the text than I will as we get further. But so far, it's been this
neck and neck
kind of thing. And it was kind of fun last week to hear him exposit the text that we had just studied together, and to hear the echoes and the affirmation of what we were studying and saying, you know, what the importance of what we were looking at. So it was kind of fun. Well, here we are in verses 14 to 26. Almost every commentator, expositor, preacher, teacher of this text says that this is the central point of the entire book of James. Everything prior to this points towards this, and everything after it looks back at it. So we need to be careful when we read this. It also happens to be the most controversial part of the book of James, and the most misunderstood. So first, I think it would be important that I just read the text. So all of us are reading it together. We see the whole piece, and then we will come back and look at a couple things. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For the body, apart from the spirit, is dead. So also faith, apart from works, is dead. So let's read I'll read you a couple other passages, and you'll understand why very quickly. Romans 3:20. For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3:28. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4, verse 5. And the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Get over there. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Well, ain't that a pickle? We have Paul writing one thing and James writing the exact opposite. This is why when we studied the book of Galatians, we said, isn't going to be interesting that we spend those months studying the book of Galatians, which is very strong, that it's by faith alone that we are justified. And then we were going to study the book of James, which, according to what we just read, works is what does it. Are they in conflict with each other? Certainly seems like it, on the surface. This is something Charles Spurgeon wrote in his sermon on this passage. Whatever the statement of James may be, it could never have been his intention to contradict the gospel. It could never be possible that the Holy Spirit would say one thing in one place and another in another. Don't ever forget that. When you run into what may be apparent contradiction or apparent direct conflict in ideas in Scripture, remember, every word of the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself. And there is, unless you have no belief in the inspiration of Scripture, well, that's a whole other conversation. But if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you cannot think, oh, well, obviously one of them is mistaken. Jesus and Paul are not, well, not Jesus, James and Paul are not at odds with each other. So let's dig in and discover for ourselves why I would say that. So we start with verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now, before we even get any further, and this is a idea, so this isn't necessarily, this is possibly not even accurate, but up until this point, in the book of James, everything he has talked about has been a test of faith. First part of chapter 1, trials. Next part of chapter 1, temptations. Next part of chapter 1, dealing with your response to the Scripture. Are you hearers only, or are you doers of the word? And then last week, as we looked at it, was partiality. Each one, you take a look at yourself, you take a look at how you respond to this as a test of your faith. Is this faith for real? If that's the case, could it be that the next test is works? Could it be? I don't know. It's a possibility. And that's one, it seems to kind of carry all the theme all the way through. And we look at the phrase, what good is it if someone says, note that, they say they have faith. I can say anything I want. Oh, wait, we just went through that in a confirmation hearing. You can say anything you want. Prove it. Prove it. Well, how do you prove it? Well, that becomes the whole, it's the foundation of our entire judicial system, for one thing. But it's also how we respond to claims in our own lives. We have met people, the phrase I like to hear from Texas is that they're all hat and no cattle. They look like a rancher, they talk like a rancher, but they don't own a single cattle. But boy, they talk a good talk. Comment was made by one writer. He said, it's kind of like the athletes who they have, certain athletes have a certain personality where they talk about their accomplishments. It's a show of confidence. It's a, you know, even the trash talk sometimes out there. But when they leave the room, everyone else turns to each other and says, well, he talks a good game, but he's not that good when they get out in the field. He thinks he's better than he is. Huh. So someone says he has faith, but does not have works. Can that faith save him? Now, if you have a King James Bible, the word that at the end of that verse is missing. For some reason, the translators of the King James Bible left out the Greek word that is right before the word faith, which is why it shows up in all the other translations. The word faith is pistis. I think we've talked about that before. And in the Greek text, it is hey, pistis, which means that faith or such faith, which the NIV uses when they translate it. But for some reason, the King James dropped it, which created a little bit of extra misunderstanding of the text, because he's talking specifically about a faith that is shown through works. Can that faith save him? If someone says he has faith but doesn't have work, can that faith? Well, no. Well, what do you mean by that, James? Well, John MacArthur, I'm going to be quoting MacArthur a little bit, maybe too much today, but he really handled this well, really did a good job with this text. I'm just going to read what he has to say on this passage. He says, and someone's going to say, well, wait a minute, isn't James in conflict with Paul? Well, this is the typical argument. If we accept what James says, then we have to have works. Aren't we denying what Paul and what he said when he said, faith alone, grace alone, grace alone? And if you add any works to grace, you've messed up grace. Doesn't Paul say we're saved simply and totally by grace? Isn't Paul saying no to works and James saying yes to works, and aren't they in conflict? And I love this picture. May I suggest to you that James and Paul are not standing face to face in confrontation with each other. You can picture that. The two of them in a debate. Red-faced, chin out, you know, kind of lunging forward, saying, faith alone, works alone, faith alone, works alone. It's not that. Not at all. They are standing back to back, fighting two common enemies. Paul is fighting those who want salvation to be by works. Remember, you have to be circumcised to be in the faith. So it was faith plus circumcision meant you are then part of the group. And Paul was saying, what are you doing? You're destroying the very central aspect of the gospel. James is fighting those who want salvation that doesn't demand anything. Hey, I'm saved. Okay. Show me. Those are two different opponents, two different interpretations, two different attacks on the concept of justification before God. Paul is saying salvation is only by grace. James is saying that salvation only by grace produces works. There's no debate here. There's no argument here. There's no tension here. It's not a face-to-face disagreement. It's a back-to-back defense against two different attackers. Paul is defending himself against legalistic salvation, and James is defending himself against a libertine approach that says you can believe and have no change in your life and still be saved. Make sure you grasp that difference and hold on to it. Because when you first read the book of James, after reading Romans and after reading Galatians and after reading these other passages, and you come to James and you go, what? That can't be. That's wrong. Oh, guess what? You're Martin Luther. Because that's what he did. He didn't like what was being said in the book of James and said, it's a right strawy epistle and should not be a part of the New Testament. And actually, in his first edition of his New Testament, James was after Revelation. He also put Hebrews there too, by the way. Didn't like the fact that there were priests. That we could all be priests. He just didn't like that idea. So, you know, for all the genius and brilliance and courage of Martin Luther, he had a flaw here. He was so hyper-focused on one idea. He didn't think through or read the book of James carefully, because we've already pointed out other places in the early parts of chapter 2 and in parts of chapter 1 where James is actually talking about the necessity of faith. But before you think James is the only place in the Bible that says this, we have to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. This is Jesus talking, by the way, you know, no big deal. In the same way, let your light shine. He has just called them to be light of the world. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. So there's a purpose behind the salvation. There's a purpose behind being light of the world so that your good works can be seen and glorify God. Well, that's not the only place. Even Paul. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Well, if Paul is saying faith alone, grace alone, grace alone, he's adding this in here too. Yeah.
In precepts, we just studied the whole book of Titus. We talked a lot about
the works. Yes, Titus is full of it. I think it's 3, verse 8 or something.
Being a model of obedience and disqualified for every good work.
And is 3:8 in there, I think?
3:8.
Am I right with that right verse? I don't remember.
Those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works.
See, Paul wasn't a one-track guy either. Each time they're writing one of their letters, they're addressing an issue in that congregation or to that group. But the idea that faith versus works is a versus, it's starting the conversation in the wrong place, I think. Yeah.
Boy, it really brings to mind the poem by Kipling about the blind man and the elephant, where one says the elephant is very much like a rope because he feels the tail, and the other one says, no, they're like a tree, he feels the leg. The other one says, a wall, he feels the side. The other one says, no, it's like a snake, he feels the trunk, et cetera, et cetera. Is every one of them in conflict with each other?
No.
Is any of them speaking untruth? They're just dealing with one aspect that they are experiencing that doesn't deny another aspect, and it's the same kind of a thing. And so often in the scripture, even when you have, you know, was there one witness or two witness, one angel or two angels, whatever, we're not saying they're in conflict. Say one person saw this thing, one witness, and even, you know, law enforcement will tell you don't get the whole story from one witness.
Right.
And what can seem like a conflict is just a different perspective.
Right, they saw it from a different point of view.
Yeah.
Now we have to be careful, and I'm not saying you're saying this, but we have to be careful, because sometimes that argument can be turned into, well, what's true for me might not be for you, and that we all each then determine truth on our own.
Mm-hmm.
Because, oh, this is how I see it. The problem is defining truth differently. And right there you get a problem, because if you take the Kipling example, the bottom line is, it's an elephant. And it hasn't changed. You just don't see the whole picture. You don't understand the truth because you're only seeing one portion. We have to be very careful whenever we talk about, well, that's how I see it. It's hard to argue with someone who says, well, that's my opinion. This is going to be really harsh, and I'm sorry, but it just popped in my head. But it went back, and I've still, Fiona, my daughter, oldest daughter, or youngest daughter, our youngest daughter and I, goes back to 911, and it was the year after she came to me, and she said, well, Daddy, there's this boy or girl at school who says that 911 was perpetrated by Bush. He's the one who ordered the planes to hit the buildings. You know, one of those conspiracy things. And I said, well, where does he get that idea? It was all from his mom. I said, oh, well, let me just describe something to you or ask you a question. In math, if you have two different numbers and then you add them together and divide it, what do you get? She goes, oh, the mean or the median. And I said, so, let's apply that to this case. In the world, there are a lot of smart people and a lot of stupid people. And you put them all together, we get kind of this middle. Well, Daddy and Mommy are on the smart side. You see where I'm going. You just have to be careful. Just be careful. This is a section where this divides churches. This divides families from each other. This passage divides people because they misunderstand it. So we need to be very careful when we come to this and look at it and see what it has to say. So let's keep going. If a brother or sister, which suggests he's in the church. He's talking about in the church. And if you notice in the rest of the book so far, he talks about brothers and beloved brothers. Well, he's adding in the women here. Isn't that interesting? He isn't just using the male title. He is specifically saying brothers and sisters. Are there anybody who is poorly clothed? That is the Greek word gymnos, or the King James translated as naked. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean is without any clothing at all. It just means poorly clothed, as the ESV translates it. It's a commonly understood word back in that day, meaning someone who's simply destitute, just couldn't. They can't clothe themselves. They just don't have enough. They may not even have a cloak, and it's cold. And they're lacking in daily food. there was a regular thing for farmers back in that day where the farmers would not farm the four corners of their field. Just a tiny swatch in all four corners, and they would let the poor come in and harvest those four corners because there was no other way they could get fed. And so they would come, those would come in and forage and get that. Well, verse 16, and one of you, that suggests James has seen this in his own church. He saw this happen, or he heard of it. And one of you says to the poorly clothed and the lacking in daily food, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? And notice the phrase, what good is that, is the same phrase at the first beginning of verse 14. Mm-hmm. What good is it? And he says, you're giving lip service? You have no compassion at all for those who are without. Now it's interesting that the phrase be warm and filled in the Greek language can either be a passive voice or a middle voice. It can be translated either way. The phrasing, the terminology is not clear. The passive, which we have here, is to say, be warm and filled. The middle voice would say, get yourself warm and filled. That's kind of harsh. That's sarcastic. Saying, you know, pat him on the back saying, oh, I'm so sorry for your difficulty. You know, get a job. You know, what are you doing here? Stop messing around. Well, that's not compassionate at all. Verse 17, so also by faith itself, if it doesn't have works, is nekros. It's dead. That's the Greek word there, nekros. No sign of life, no activity, non-functional. Kent Hughes, our mentor of our pastor, James Johnson, wrote, Satan is the necromancer of souls. He loves to kill the soul and to make it dead. What good is it if you just simply give lip service to a person or simply say that you are a good, that you are good, you have faith, but you're not doing anything about it? This is Ken Hughes' book on the book of James, so I'm going to steal part of his work. Borrow is probably a better word, but at least I'm giving him the credit for finding it. He talks about the philosopher Rousseau, who was the great French intellectual. He repeatedly proclaimed himself to be the friend of all mankind. Rousseau said he was a man born to love, and in fact taught the doctrine of love more persistently than most pastors. He once said of himself, quote, whoever examines with his own eyes my nature, my character, my morals, inclinations, pleasures, habits, and can believe me to be a dishonest man, is himself a man who deserves to be strangled. That's what he said. And he preached this. Now, before you make any mistake, Rousseau was anti-Christian. He just said, Jesus has nothing to do with anything. It's all humanity. It's humanism to the nth degree. But he proclaimed himself to be a very good man. Lip service. Because in his actual life, his father meant nothing to him but an inheritance. His only concern for his long-lost brother was to certify him dead so he could get the family money. All five of his children were unnamed and placed immediately after birth in the Hospital des, I'm going to butcher this, Enfants, E-N-F-A-N-T-S, T-R-O-U-V-E-S.
Hôpital des enfants trouvés. Found children, lost children.
Lost children, Hospital of Lost Children. Where two-thirds of all babies died in the first year, and only 14 out of every 100 lived past the age of 7. It's believed that none of his children survived. Rousseau, the self-proclaimed lover of mankind, didn't even record the dates of their births.
What a guy.
What a guy.
I have to interject something here.
Yeah.
He was also very big on saying that he knew everything about education for children. A lot of today's public education systems are based on Rousseau. Okay.
Exactly. And a lot of today's education is based on Rousseau's thinking. Wow, what a great role model. But there's an example of someone who says, look at me, look at how good I am, but in actual practice, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 again. Okay, we read the verses 8 and 9. Which said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the verse that is used as a counter to James. Unfortunately, people then don't read verse 10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What does it say?
For good works.
This is the whole purpose behind this saving faith, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, the idea of giving lip service, there's so many examples. I mean, I came across dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens, and I couldn't bring them all here and read them. It would just be an entire hour of stories. But I do have one personally that I observed, and I've shared that with the class before, but not everyone was here when I shared this. But about 20 years ago now, I visited an author's home, and we then went to their church on Sunday morning. Very different church, very multicultural, in the heart of Chicago. Chicago area, Evanston actually. And it's a little more on the charismatic side, so there was a lot of, exuberance in the service, a nice way of putting it. And of course, my lovely hosts had us sit on the fourth row in the center. And I'm going, I am so uncomfortable of what's going on. The offering took 20 minutes. Think about that for a second. The offering took 20 minutes. They were praying, they were dancing, they were shouting, they were glorifying God, they were worshiping through the act of giving. And that alone was just kind of amazing. Okay, this is different. And then, after that was over, the pastor got up, and I don't remember the woman's name, just call her Sally. He said, Sister Sally, why don't you come up here? She looked very startled, and she, shaking, walked to the front of the congregation. And he turned to her and said, Sally, I understand you lost your job 2 weeks ago. Yes, sir, that's true. And I understand you have no money at all. That's true. And you cannot feed your 5 children. Says, my wife was in your home this past weekend, and you shared with her the challenges that you had. And it just was this short interview. And then he turned to the congregation, and he says, so let's help. The music began to play, and one person after another began walking forward and threw cash on the altar in front of her. People were standing and writing checks, tearing checks out, tossing it on the floor. That mound of giving, and the whole time this woman is weeping, shaking. She cannot believe how the church came together as a body with a sister in Christ to say, let's give you a head start while you find a new job, because otherwise there's nothing. She was a single mom with 5 children. My jaw was on the floor. So afterwards, I turned to my hosts and I said, does this happen every week? I mean, like, is this a common thing? Because if it is, then that's simply part of their service and everybody's prepared for it. He goes, oh, absolutely not. This might maybe happen once a year, maybe twice a year, but it's only when there is a very severe need. And we as a congregation know that it is our duty as the body of Christ is to help each other. And we know that if we are in a similar situation, we don't have to ask the congregation. If the need is known, it will be filled. Wow. Amazing. Now, I'm not saying that giving money is the only form of works. That's not what James is talking about. But that was an example to me where a brother or sister was poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and the church took care of them. Verse 18. He has another example. But someone will say, an opponent, well, you have faith and I have works. So the fellow from Missouri says, show me your faith. Ha ha. It's the show me state. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. Now, what James is basically challenging him is saying, prove it. You say you have faith. Now, here's a really good question for yourself. Because I had to stop and go, well, how would I answer that? If I claim I have faith in Jesus Christ, and someone says, okay, show me. How do you express it? Verbally? Well, that's a good intellectual exercise. Dietrich Bonhoeffer declared himself a Christian when he got his doctorate in master's at the age of 18 and his doctorate in theology at the age of 20. And then he met Jesus at the age of 25. He was a Christian, but it was an intellectual discipline. It was a job to get a job in teaching theology. He then wrote the book Cost of Discipleship and talked about how hard it is to assent to a life devoted to Jesus Christ. And he himself said, before I had a dead faith. I had a faith that was just merely assent. It was intellectual exercise. Now I know what it means. And then he started the churches, and he wrote the book Life Together, which talks about how churches need to come together in unity. And of course, then the Nazis came along, and we have that whole story that continues with him. Faith is not simply an assent to the truth. And I'm not meaning to be critical here, but I wonder if this has been part of the challenge of the evangelistic crusades that came through America so frequently, where a lot of people would come forward and make an assent at the time, but then there was no follow-up, so they didn't know, and they thought, well, I'm done, check that box, I'm good. And they never actually had to learn how to live it and express it. One fella called it an easy believism. Easy believism. There was a cartoon. This is again Ken Hughes. He found this cartoon. It's an advertising for a new church called the Light Church. Not L-I-G-H-T. So do the spelling, but a different spelling. You get where I'm going? Okay. 24% fewer commitments. We are the home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have 8 commandments. You pick. We have only 3 spiritual laws, everything you ever wanted in a church, and less. You all step back and go, that's not a cartoon. There are churches out there that say, we'll make it a social club, we'll make it easy. Well, we won't ask much of you. Come and join the family and, you know, just hang out and we'll be good together. That is not showing faith in any way, shape, or form. In fact, we have an example. It might be a little bit of a stretch, but it's a possible example here. In Acts chapter 8, when Simon the magician believed, and he was baptized and came into the church, and he was amazed by all the miracles, and he's going, I want to do that too. So he offered money to Peter, saying, I'll pay you if you could give me that ability. Peter said, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part or lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. This man has already assented. This man has already been baptized. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For you see that you are the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Wow. That wasn't very nice. But it was powerfully stated. Here's someone who is assenting to be a believer. They have baptized. They proclaimed themselves as such, but they still haven't understood what it means to be a believer. Fortunately, Simon's answer was, pray for me that nothing of what you said may come upon me. Which suggests that there was a sudden understanding, oh my goodness, you're right. I repent.
He didn't actually say that he's sorry though. He's
no.
Just like, don't let that happen to me.
Oh, he does say, don't happen to me, but the suggestion is that he knew he was wrong. I mean, you can interpret the other way too, but I would like to believe that Peter's confrontation was not dismissed. I would like to believe that. So we first had the empty confession, then we had the lack of compassion, and now we have this lack of action. But here was very interesting, verse 19. You believe that God is one, which is the Shema of Deuteronomy 4. The Lord our God, the Lord God is one. You do well. In other words, you can say you believe that God is one. But even the demons believe this and they shudder. Well, John MacArthur had fun with this one. He actually got his... I was listening to it in an audio version and the audience was laughing with him. But he's trying to make a point. He says, there are many people who give mental assent to the reality of God, a mental assent to the reality of Christ and the facts of the gospel. I'll admit to you that Orthodox theology is better than heresy, but Orthodox theology may not be enough. For someone as, well, use the word dogmatic, as a John MacArthur, for him to say that, is really quite extraordinary. You want to know something? There is no such thing as a liberal demon. Do you know that? I don't even think there's an amillennial demon. They all laugh. I think demons are premillennial and pre-tribulation. They laugh even more. However, he says, I do think all demons, I know all demons believe in the deity of God, Lord our God, the Lord is one. They believe that. It's all through Scripture. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the deity of Christ. Demons believe in the death of Christ on the cross. All demons believe God created the world. All demons could sign the doctrinal statement of our church. I said, I actually stopped the audio, and I thought, well, that's interesting. Would a demon be able to sign the doctrinal statement of Camelback Bible Church? The answer is probably yes. To a certain extent, of course. There is no such thing as a heretical demon. They believe everything orthodox. Everything. And yet, what do they do with it? They shudder. And that is the Greek word that means to bristle. If you have ever had a cat that gets startled and they rear up, they hunch their back, but then the hair stands on end and their tail is all, they're like poised for something terrible that's going to happen because you put a cucumber behind them while they're eating. If you've ever seen that, it's a great trick to play on cats. They think it's a snake and they get terrified. But anyway, they bristle, they're scared, their hair is on end. Men have an intellectual faith. They say, I believe that. But they have no fear of God. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God in their eyes. Men don't fear, the demons do. It's an interesting point. And he's trying to really nail home his concept here that you can believe all this, you can say all of it, but so do the demons. And if you don't have any works, you cannot claim you have faith because you're not doing anything with your faith. One last one from James Hughes, another good example. This is John Wesley. Before John Wesley was a believer, he was a clergyman. Let's just pause that statement for a moment. Think about that. Before he was a believer, he was a clergyman. He wasn't a professor of theology like Don Bonhoeffer. He was a clergyman. He was a pastor of a church. And he was a missionary. He would go to other countries. He would go other places and preach the gospel. He had memorized most of the Greek New Testament. He had a disciplined devotional life. And as a missionary to the American Indians, he slept on the dirt to, quote, increase his merit and hopefully be acceptable to God. This is John Wesley. But then came the celebrated day when he trusted in Christ alone for his salvation. It was then, with his wings of faith and works in place, that he began the works-filled life that warmed the hearts of the people. The rest of the story is well known. He preached in St. Mary's in Oxford. He preached in the churches. He preached in the mines. He preached in the fields and streets. He preached on horseback. He even preached on his father's tombstone. John Wesley preached 42,000 sermons. He averaged 4,500 miles a year on horseback. He rode 60 to 70 miles a day and preached 3 sermons a day on average. When he was 83 years old, he wrote in his diary, I'm a wonder to myself. I'm never tired, even with preaching, writing, or traveling. This is amazing. I mean, can you imagine?
No.
83, and he's going, huh, I still got it. Thank you, Lord, for empowering me. But prior to that incredible power of the Spirit that surged in him, he was already a missionary to the American Indians. Okay. Now, James describes a faith that is alive. And this is the other part that gets kind of twisted up because he goes into the two biblical examples. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that apart from works, that faith apart from works is useless. The word foolish there is a Greek word kene, which means empty. The last word in the sentence, that faith apart from works is useless, has actually been translated three different ways in the Greek, because we have three different Greek words in multiple manuscripts. This is one of those textual criticism things. In the oldest manuscripts, let me get it right here. It's the word arge, which means useless. Oops, not an accent. It's actually this. There is also another old one that uses the word kene. Same word as here. And the more recent, which is what the King James Version used, is the, find it here, dead. So that's why the King James Version reads in this verse that faith apart from works is dead. But it's probably closer to the word useless, just in case anybody ever brings it up or can't figure out why the translations disagree with each other. It's because our manuscripts don't happen to not agree. But the point is, he's using Abraham as an example. Abraham, our father, is justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. That is Genesis chapter 22. You see, that faith, there's the word that again. You see, that faith was active in imperfect tense, meaning ongoing, continual, was active along with his works. And faith was teleos, was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. It's interesting that this is, you know, he uses the phrase friend of God here. Isaiah 41:8 calls Abraham a friend of God. And the Arabs still call him El Khalil, the friend. Hebron, where Abraham's body is buried, is still Hebron or Hebron in among the Jews. The Arabs call that town Khalil, friend. So he still has this title as friend of God, even after all of these centuries have gone by. And you see, that person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 24 is always pulled out of context and thrown right against Paul and saying, see? One commentator wrote, the two writers, James and Paul, are discussing totally different subjects. I've said this before and I'm going to repeat it again. Paul is justifying the reception of Gentiles into the church without circumcision, where James is discussing the problem of failure of works within the church. Two different problems. Faith alone justifies, but not faith that is alone. I'll say it again. Faith alone justifies, but not faith which is alone. Does that make sense? Especially in context of what we're saying. I think James has really presented this argument very clearly. He's not saying faith isn't sufficient. He's saying faith is exhibited. Because if it's not exhibited, how do you prove it? How do you show it? And you show it not for your own self-aggrandizement, because, hey, look what I did. I'm this very holy person and I'm wonderful. No, you do it for the glory of God. In fact, a lot of works that you do are probably in quiet and no one knows about it except God. And that's the way it should be. We're not. We don't have a whiteboard in the lobby of the church with all of our names and little tally marks of all the good works we did, so we can all go, oh, I need to do 5 good things this week so I can get into number 2 on the spot. We don't do that. This isn't a comparison. This isn't an exercise to get into heaven. All right, because of our lack of time here, I want to do this. I don't mean to skip Rahab, she's important, but she's the other example besides Abraham that he uses from the Old Testament. But don't forget that Rahab is in the Hall of Fame line of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 along with Abraham. Mm-hmm. Well, don't forget that. So it's just not like she was just this throw-in. It was a very important person. She's in the line and lineage of Jesus, for goodness sake, in Matthew chapter 1. Luther, the one who had so much trouble with James, the book of James, wrote this in his preface to the book of Romans. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, and mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are any good works to do, but before the question arises, it has already been done and is always at the doing of them. Whoever does not do such works is an unbeliever. He gropes around looking for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. And yet he talks and talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. We can do this in the form of math. Oh boy. This is what we're going to end with, is math. We did this in Galatians. We had faith plus works is greater than faith, which is what the people in that congregation were saying. And we said, no, that's not correct. Just simply, no, you can't do this. This is an incorrect formula. So you take that one down. And there are 4 different formulas. And by the way, this is going to mean produces. It's not a mathematical language, but it's the best I could do because it's not, equals isn't correct. So we have to be careful with this. So we have faith. I'm sorry. First one is works produces salvation. Bzzzt. Wrong. Because that would suggest it's possible to work your way to heaven. So how good do you have to be? This is the person who thinks that all they have to do is be a good person. Well, how good is that? Let's define it. Let's give it a number. Does it mean you have 10,000 Twitter followers or 12,000? Which is one that will get you to heaven? I'm being facetious. No, this one doesn't work. So we cross that one out. Then there is faith plus works produces salvation. This is Catholicism. You have faith, but you got to do certain things. And there's even Protestants who would ascribe to this. Yeah, you've got a faith, but you know you're not saved. And some would say that this is what James is teaching. But it's not. Oh, we have to cross that one. Then there's the idea that faith produces salvation. Faith alone. Okay, that's fine. But that creates the easy believism. You don't have to do anything once you just say, I'm good, signed the card, now I can go back and do whatever I want. That's also antinomianism, if you want to use the theological term.
No, that doesn't work. So you have to come to this one. Faith produces salvation and works.
That is what Paul's teaching. That is what James is teaching. Faith produces salvation and works. It doesn't just produce this. It doesn't produce, faith just doesn't produce works for no reason. This is, for lack of a better mathematical phrase, is what it works. So I will conclude with a thought from John MacArthur. As I sat in my desk this week and thought about this, it began to overwhelm me. What kind of works vindicate true salvation? Going to church? No. It doesn't say that Rahab went over and worshiped God. It doesn't say that Abraham went and built an altar and worshiped God. In both cases, the visible vindication or justification is putting their life and dreams and hopes on the line. This is the kind of work I believe God wants us to understand. It isn't that we went to church, we read our Bible, we sang songs. It's that we are so supremely committed to God that we would sacrifice our hopes, dreams, ambitions, and even our own life to be true to the faith. That is the issue. Jesus put it this way: if you're not willing to take up the cross, the emblem of faith, the emblem that means death, and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. The issue is not, do you go to church? Do you read your Bible? Do you have a little spiritual activity? The issue, when it comes down to it, is the crux of why you live as a Christian and what is valuable. Your faith in God is more valuable to you than anything you hold dear. And you will put your own life on the line. You will put your dreams and hopes on the line because you have such implicit and total trust in God. And that's the issue. And that's what James is trying to say to us. And I think that is the concluding exclamation point to it all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. This is a very challenging passage. One that each one of us must take a hard look. We understand trials. We understand temptations. We assent to the idea that we need to be hearing the Word of God and doing it. We know that we need to not show privilege or partiality. But when it comes to this, as a source or a indication of our faith, what is it? How do we show the world for your glory that we are your followers? Let's go to our time of worship as we contemplate these things. In Jesus' name, amen.